So we have been dwelling for quite some while in the book of Judges, and we'll be there this morning as well. The last time we were here, we talked about chapter 18, and we got to the end of chapter 18. We saw that there were problems with respect to the Danites and this Micah being a priest, and the Danites decided they needed another area in which to live, and putting together a plan to go and take over a peaceful people, as it was told to us here. And so they did all that, and they took along the Levite priest who Micah had for his own house, and went ahead and struck the people there. We also talked about the fact that after they got into that land, they laid a foundation for the spiritual condition of that land. And I'm going to read the last part of chapter 18 before we move on into chapter 19. It says here, this is after they had destroyed the people who were in this area called Laish. And then it says, in verse 28, there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribes of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So as far as spiritual matters are concerned, these people were completely off base. They were out of their orbit. And we looked last time at some of the long-term implications that developed from that, which we refer to Jeroboam changing the form of worship and setting up his own program and telling the people they didn't need to go to Shiloh and all that, and setting them alternative places for worship and just horrible things. And then the golden calf and that. So this was surely a moral, spiritual decline. Yes, ma'am. We mean geographically? Yeah, it's, I think, more or less in the center of the land, but you can look at your thing to find more carefully exactly where it is. Right. But the way the tribes were laid out, the tribe had access to get to Shiloh. In fact, in the next chapter, this man was talking about he was going to go to Shiloh to worship. So Shiloh was in Dan, where they made the new area for them to live, Laish. That was way up in the north. And Shiloh was down far, much farther south than that. So that kind of gives a general parameter, if that's helpful there. Okay, so then in chapter 19, I'm sorry? Okay, good. Dad, way up in the north. Right. Okay, is that good? That helpful? Excellent. I'm sorry? Ephraim's area, right. Yeah. Excellent. I'm sorry? Yeah, to go to Shiloh for worship. Yeah. So Shiloh was a proper place for going for worship and all that. So what Jeroboam had done was really a horrifying thing, to just say that he himself would decide what worship would be and who would be the priest and all that sort of thing, contrary to what God had said. So we had then two programs that were available to them, either the program which God had laid out or the program which Jeroboam had laid out. And so we saw from that portion that there were priests who said, well, they can't follow Jeroboam's idea, so they migrated out. Now, I'm sorry. Who are teaching them the rest of the year? Now, we talked a little bit about that last time where Pastor was talking about the priests having gone out to teach the people. Right. So I don't know from the day to day, but I think they will be responsible for what teaching they were given so that when the next time came, it wasn't as if they hadn't had any teaching. Right. Or however often it was that they had some access to a priest. They probably had local people who also had some activity in helping to spread and keep the word alive or the information alive. I don't know a whole lot about that, but, you know, you think about how we do, and it might seem that between from one Sunday to the next, we don't remember what it was we talked about the last time, or we might live like we didn't remember having been taught something, but it doesn't mean that we didn't get it. It just means that we missed doing what we're supposed to do. We didn't do what we're supposed to. So, and I'm dealing with it in the general terms, and one of the things that I'm putting emphasis on is the idea that God holds people responsible in a right way so that he's not holding them responsible for something which they had no access to know or to understand. It's not like he withheld the information that he held them responsible for that information. So in a general sense, I think we can deal with it from that level. Now, in chapter 19, we mentioned earlier that this last portion of the book is not in chronological order, so it doesn't follow just right along with all the judges and all that. This would be in the earlier part, we understand. There's a mention of Phinehas in these last chapters, which who was the grandson of Aaron, which indicated that it was in the earlier part of the judges that this event occurred. Now we want to consider this, what it says here. We have here in this section several individuals or parties, persons, who are mentioned in this chapter 19. The heading on my one of these Bibles I have here in front of me titles this the Levite as concubine. The other one says the Levite's concubine. So that kind of gives you a clue as to where we're going. But just let's consider what is here. So we do have the Levite. We have a concubine. There's a reference to an old man. There's a reference to a virgin daughter. And there are references to perverted men. So all of these have a mention in this particular section. It's interesting to see what each one of those, what we can glean from seeing each one of those people in here. Now let me just start by reading a little bit in the first part of chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took a wife for himself, a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, from Bethlehem in Judah. We encountered that phrase recently. I'm saying recently in terms of the chapters that we've been looking at here. Somebody else was connected to that same phrase, from Bethlehem in Judah. Who was that? In chapter 17. In verse 7. I'm sorry. It says in verse 7 of chapter 17, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite. So now we have a second mention of someone coming from that particular area. Of course, two people coming from an area and seeing what their relations were does not tell us what the character of the area was from which they came. It does tell us, this text does tell us the character of the two personages, at least to some extent, but not of the area itself. So we don't want to condemn an area on the basis of what two people did, which is sometimes a great tendency to do. I think about a comment I heard one of my colleagues make once about our neighboring city to the east. And I thought, you're putting the whole city down on the basis of these few individuals, comparatively few. But anyway, those few people didn't characterize that area. But this is where this man was from. Now, it said he had a concubine. A concubine. So what is a concubine? Yes, ma'am. Right. Okay, that's good. That's good because that helps us to know what a concubine is. Some have referred to the concubine in the term of a secondary wife. It's like a wife who doesn't have all the privileges, or a wife for whom there's no dowry given, but a wife nonetheless. And I think the text here helps us to get that idea and understand it from what you're saying. She is referred to as, he's referred to as her husband, and he's referred to as the son-in-law of her father. So it's a wife of some sort, I would gather. But a secondary wife, not a primary wife, which means that she would have lesser standing and lesser position than a primary wife. So I think that's the way that was. And so we see these kinds of things in the scripture. We know that there were arrangements, many of them, which were not God's plan, but God's permission. I say permission because whatever happened was he permitted it to happen. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. But it wasn't his plan. His plan was for one wife, and he never changed that. But oftentimes, that was not the practice. And it may be that this man had a primary wife, and now he had this concubine. But this emphasis is on this concubine. Now, in verse number 2, it says, his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a month. Now, play the harlot gives us a certain idea of what this woman did. Some of the references that I looked at are not so sure that that's really what happened here, or necessarily what happened here. Some of them say that just departing from her husband and going back to her father is a violation of her marriage vow. So she would have been unfaithful just departing from him. So one translation uses the word unfaithful. But in any case, the woman, so we can say absolutely she was unfaithful because she was not supposed to leave her husband and go back to her father. We know that for sure. As to the details, and some of these people are talking about, you know, how they understand how the Hebrew text and the terms and all that stuff works out as to whether or what is the exact specific as to that particular aspect of it. And obviously, I have no clue as to whose analysis is correct on that particular point. But I don't think we need to understand that necessarily for what I'm trying to convey here to get the point across, that this woman did have a legal relationship to this man, and she violated that legal relationship. She went and lived with her husband. She was gone 4 months. Now, this man, it says here, decided that he wanted to bring this woman back to his home. He wanted to have her back, and so he made the effort to do that. It says here, in verse number 3, her husband arose and went after her, and it says here to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his several, and then with him was his servant and a couple of donkeys, and they went to her father's house. Then it says, when the father of the young man saw him, he was glad to meet him. That's kind of an interesting idea there. I mean, you would think that if harlotry really was the proper aspect, the father might have been really apprehensive because the penalty for that would have been, under the law, a death penalty, and that he could have been coming to carry out the sentence as opposed to coming on happy terms. But in any case, this husband, this Levite, he gets a good mention here because it seems like he's trying to do the honorable thing, the right thing. It appears that he's trying to uphold what should be considered to be right. And so he went and stayed there. In verse number 4, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. They ate and drank and lodged there. So apparently they were on good terms for that time that he was there among them. And then it said in verse, it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to her, his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So the father-in-law is hanging on to this Levite as long as he can, and his daughter staying there with him. It's very interesting. But now, the Levite, though, had a purpose, and that was to take the daughter back to his place. And so he couldn't stay there forever. And so the Levite decided, well, I have to decide a time and leave. Otherwise, the mission would never be accomplished. So they sat down in verse number 6, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. So this is the 4th night. And he stayed. And in verse 8, then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. And again the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until the afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servants, his father-in-law, the younger woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. So he was successful in getting him to stay around for a while in the morning and have a meal and all that. And then he says, well, it's too late to travel now. Stay out over for another night. I'm sorry. Lonely, he likes having his daughter close by. But anyway, that's what he did. So, but it says, then, you know, tomorrow, go on your way early so that you may get home. And that's kind of an interesting thing. Now, we know that their travel was different from ours. And I've traveled leaving all different kinds of hours. You know, where we're going to be traveling through the night. I mean, sometimes we leave here at midnight to go to the East Coast. Sometimes leave 4 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes in the afternoon. All the different kinds of times. But it seems that the girl's father here was indicating, at least suggesting the idea that it wouldn't be the best travel time to travel late. So he said, why don't you get an early start and then travel? Because sometimes what we've done is made sure that we were only traveling in daylight and that sort of thing. But sometimes it's dangerous to travel, and that could be a concern. I remember we went over to visit, who was that over there? Andrews Air Force Base. Who was that? Yeah, Philip Miles Harris. And when we left, we were staying over in D.C. They told us, they said this particular route, one particular route they identified to us, and they said, do not take that route. And the reason is because it's a dangerous route at this time of night. So guess what we did? We took their advice. We didn't take that route. And we were thankful for that. But see, they knew that it was dangerous, and they told us that. So sometimes it's dangerous to travel. And so this might be what this man was getting at in terms of trying to get them to leave in the early morning as opposed to in the afternoon. But it says in verse number 10, The man was not willing to spend that night, so he arose and departed and came to the opposite, Jebus. And then it says in my parenthesis, that is Jerusalem. But at that time, it was still under the control of the Jebusites. And then it says that with him were his two saddle donkeys, and his concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. So after having traveled for some time, the sun is beginning to lower, and the servant said, well, let us go in and lodge for the night. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. Do you think that his thought was that they will be safer in an Israelite city than in a foreign city? I think that wouldn't be a far-fetched thought at all. He said, we're not going to stay among these foreigners. We're going to go on to, we might say, one of our cities, the Israelite city. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. In verse 14, they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, or Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city. Notice the next phrase here. It said, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now that's given us some indication about the culture and the hospitality that was expected in those days. But it was not extended to them. So they had passed up a foreign city in which to dwell for the night, had come to a place of Benjamin to spend the night, and no one offered them hospitality. So there they were in the public square. And then in verse 16 it says, then an old man came in from his work in the field that evening, and who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. So it shows the difference between this man. He's a sojourner there. That's not his home. He's also come from Ephraim, where this man has come from. And so when he raised his eyes, it says, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So this now is the old man. And he gets a good mark here. He recognizes the need, and he understands what the proper thing to do is. And he embarks upon doing that. Here is a man and his entourage in the open square, public square, and he said, this is not proper. And so he says to them, come and lodge with me. In verse 19, we see a quote from the Levite, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for your young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. So what he's saying is that we have for ourselves, myself, the concubine, the servant, our donkeys, we have all we need. So we wouldn't need to impose upon you and use your resources. The old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So what does the old man have in his mind here? I think there are two things that are going on. I think the one is what I mentioned, that he is concerned to give adequate, proper hospitality as it ought to be. But I think the other issue is safety. And he seems to be quite urgent about that idea that they ought not to spend the night in that public square. He says, do not spend the night there. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now, we have seen this old man. We have seen the Levite. We've been introduced to the concubine. The Levite, for what we said, was evidently trying to do an honorable thing by going to reclaim his wife. The old man was doing an honorable thing by showing hospitality and by being concerned for the safety of the Levite and his entourage so that they wouldn't be out in the public square. Now, we get introduced to some other personages here. We see coming into our account certain men, also called perverted men, and also a virgin daughter. Yes, ma'am. Oh, tolerate those men among them. I see what you say. Okay. Right. Right. Well, that's a perennial question, you know. Why the sin of sin? Right? I mean, it's the essence of it. Right, they know it was wrong. Right. Yeah. Right, so what you said, right. And you're absolutely right about that. That it wasn't necessary for this arrangement to have been allowed to fester and to grow as it did. I think Brother Joshua has a comment.
At this point, since no one would take them in, mm-hmm. these rules were sent out the minority in that town. No one would take them in, but this foreigner who was sojourning among them, then if there wasn't a majority of people saying to these wicked people, we're not going to tolerate this wickedness. No one in the town would bring them in, then the wickedness was.
It was full blown at that point. Right, full blown at that point. Right, that's right. So now it says here that these men sojourned among themselves as they were, I'm sorry, in verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. So obviously, we understand what that means there. They're talking about homosexual assault there, and that's what they wanted to do, which is a horrifying thing. Scripture was very clear that that activity is sin. There's no dispute about that in Scripture, and so anybody who claims otherwise is not adhering to what the Scripture actually says clearly. So there's no excuse for that kind of behavior, but they want to do it not just the behavior in a voluntary act. They want to do the behavior in a violent act, which is, well, exacerbates the crime. It actually spins off into another crime beyond the initial immorality. So now the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, he said, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Now, again, the old man recognizes the evil of what these people want to do. And he wants the right thing to be done. And so he urges these men to say, don't do this wicked thing. Well, there are two wicked things, really. You know, he says it's outraged because what he's saying is, see, they are violating his hospitality of his guest, and then they want to defile that guest. That's why I said there are two violations here. But then the old man says, "Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now." And he says, "Humble them, violate them, do with them whatever you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." And in our minds, we wonder, how is it that he could recommend such a vile thing? See, to us, it's a very vile thing that a man should offer his virgin daughter to be abused like this, or this man's wife to be abused like that. But somehow, he had it in his mind that the higher priority which he had under his system of understanding was that protection of this man who was his proper guest. I can't see that to be proper. But anyway, evidently that's the way he understood it. And so he did appeal to them to try to say, don't do it, but they wouldn't listen to him, obviously. Yes, Pastor. Right.
They might
all retain their lives.
That's a good point.
Right.
Imagine your own house in the middle of the night surrounded by 100 men who are
beating on the door and want to get it. Right.
What are you going to do? I mean, today we have other alternatives.
Right. Right. They didn't have a cell phone in their way to get the dial 911. Right, that's a good point. I appreciate that. Yes, Brother Mark. Right. Right. I'm sorry? No law enforcement. Okay. Yeah. So this is really quite something here. I think my wife had to come in as well. Or did you? Yeah, that's, yes. Right. Well, and defying the laws of God do have consequences. But evidently, here, like you said, no law enforcement, whatever, no morality standards that were appropriate and all that sort of thing. And so they carried on their activities. So the man then, it says here, they would not, in verse number 25, it says here that those men would not listen to the old man. So, the man, the Levite, took his concubine, brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. When the day began to break, and then they let her go. So, this concubine, like what Pastor was saying is interesting. Particularly, I was thinking in light of how when the Levite was describing what had happened, he said, "Those men sought to kill me." He said, that's what he said. They sought to kill me. They abused him and killed him. But they could have easily spilled into killing the whole household. If they hadn't responded, their anger would not have subsided because nobody answered the door. That would not cause the anger to go down. But evidently, giving this woman to them did cause them to not focus anymore on the people who were in the house. So to that extent, as horrible as it was, this woman suffered the consequence and the other people lived. And then it says in verse 26, the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. So when they were done abusing her, she had barely enough life left in her to crawl back to the door of the house. And then her master arose in the morning. Arose? Oh, my word. I mean, this just sounds horrible to think. Here is a man who's trying to be honorable, going back to reclaim his wife, to bring him back to his house. Now he gives her to these horrible, perverted, wicked men to abuse. And they abuse her all night. He knows what's happening with her. And then he arose. The indication is that he went to sleep. I guess he had a good night's sleep, and then he got up and was ready to go. It just sounds horrifying to us that these things could be, but that's what the scripture tells us. And so it says here, he went out to go. There was his concubine, falling at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. That means she really was dead. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And then, in verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. In other words, he's saying that the level of wickedness which has occurred here has never been before, all the way from the time that the people came out of Egypt until now. We have never seen such wickedness in Israel. How did it get to that point? See, that's the thing, that when you look at where they were, and there was a time when they weren't there, but they got there. Something happened between those two points. There were opportunities for proper understanding what God required. There were opportunities for proper worship. There were opportunities for correct decisions. There were opportunities to be obedient to the Lord. And if they would have done those things, they never would have gotten to this. So, having gotten that far, it's almost like sometimes somebody will use an expression to say, you ought to keep checking up to see that you're in the path where, that you should be following. Because if you're trying to get, let's say, well, if you're trying to get to a certain city, let's say Florida, in Florida, and you start heading in the correct direction, but then you get off just by a little bit, you're just a degree or two off, but you keep on traveling. And then by the time you travel whatever, the 800 miles, whatever you need to get to Florida, and you say, I should be there now. But you got off a little bit way back there. You never made the adjustment to get back on. So where are you? So where? Alabama or Georgia or South Carolina or North Carolina or somewhere. But if you got off the course and never got back on, you end up way off the mark. And that's what happened with them. They got off God's program, and they didn't get back on, and they ended up way off the mark. And so here they are. So it was an outrageous thing, and there had to be a response to it. And my time is pretty much up for today, but let me just go a little bit into the next chapter here. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man, before the Lord of Mizpah. The first time where it refers to all of the nations coming together in a unity as one man. In all those skirmishes and all those judges and battles and all that, we'll see some tribes being involved and other tribes not, but not everybody all at once together. But here, the height of the offense here is so great that all these people gathered. The leaders of all the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves to the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel, what children of Israel had done at Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite and the husband went on. He explained what had happened. And he talked about that. And he gives the account. And so they decide that they're going to have to go and set things right. I'm going to skip to verse 13 now and come back. "Now therefore, when they got there, they said to them, 'Deliver up the men, the perverted men of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.'" So Israel rose up. Now we know that the other tribes were not all walking correctly and doing all they should have been doing. They were off in some regards as well. But the level of wickedness that had been done in this Benjamin tribe, even they couldn't tolerate that. They said, "This is just way too much. We have to respond to this. We are not so dull as to let that go." But in order to cleanse the evil from Israel, see, the death, they said, "Well, we may put them to death." That's that death penalty. Those men had earned the death penalty on two counts. Because under that law, they had earned the death penalty for the rape, and they'd also earned the death penalty for the murder. And so they were guilty. And the only way to put things right for Israel would be for them to be put to death. Now, it's a horrifying thing to think about what happened next. Because we look at how many thousands of lives were lost in the battle between these other Israelites and the Benjamin. Multiplied thousands of lives lost. All because, rather than give over the evil men for their just punishment, that justice might be done, the powers that be, or that were, said, "We're not going to do that. We're going to defend the unjust right to the death." And because of that, what was that? 60-some thousand people lost their lives. There are consequences, serious ones, to defending evil. And these people suffered. Israel, those tribes, they lost a lot of people. I think a lot of their loss, but we'll see also in there that they, in the midst of this skirmish, they went and inquired of the Lord over and over. They get a big loss, and then they go to the Lord again and get a big loss and go to the Lord again. And they're crying and weeping. They would fast and pray and ask the Lord. And finally they said, "Who should go up first?" And the Lord said, "Well, Judah shall go up first." And then they began to succeed in putting these people down. But then they exceeded their bounds. But I have to stop. They exceeded their bounds. They were just in going after those men, but they went beyond where they should have gone. And they wiped out the whole city, the men, the women, the children, all. That wasn't called for. But that's what they did. So anyway, let's just stop here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for helping us to consider it. Help us to learn from it in profitable ways. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.